election years take on an intensity. Things seem to become exaggerated, particularly in presidential election years. I remember going through many tense election year situations. The most tense of them all was when I was in Hinesville, Georgia, as the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church. Two of my elders were running for mayor. It was a very hotly contested situation, and things became tense and uptight in the church. And one of the points of interest on the part of the supporters of both of the candidates for mayor was which one of them I would support. And I would say, I support both of these men. They are members of my flock. They're elders in my church. And every morning I would make my way down to the post office where another member of our church was the postmistress. Miss Alice Wynn was the postmistress there for many years. And she was also the campaign manager of one of the candidates for mayor. So every morning this little ritual would play itself out. Preacher, are you praying for the election? Yes, ma'am, I am praying for the election. I'm praying every day for the election. And she said finally one day, when that was as far as I would go, well, how in the world are you praying? I said, I'm thanking God for a secret ballot. Election years have an intensity about them. And the morning lesson, which is the foundation of this sermon, focuses on one of those scenes when Jesus is confronted by those who would discredit him and who sought to trap him in a public, visible way in some fashion to diminish his capacity to reach out to people. And in this particular occasion, they say that because you're able to cast out devil spirits, you must be the devil himself. And our Lord asked his accusers a very basic question. How can Satan cast out Satan? If you accuse me of being Satan, how can I cast out those that would be favorable to me? It's a very logical question. And then we have the words of our text, which is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. A kingdom divided against itself will collapse. A home filled with strife and division destroys itself. There is no mistaking the message here. A kingdom divided, a home filled with strife, cannot stand, will collapse, and will destroy itself. One of the things that disturbs me the most are the divisions that I see in the common life of this nation. One of the things that has weakened the witness of the Presbyterian Church across this country are the divisions among us as a family of faith. So often we lose sight of all those things that unite us and are dominated by the things that really divide us. So today, for a little while, I want to focus on just one aspect of this situation by asking what I believe to be the essential question. Whatever happened to the American dream? Are we today a nation divided? One would have to be Rip Van Winkle at sleep for at least 20 years not to realize that today in public life, the one issue people dominate. People are busy shouting at one another at the point of their own interest. And as a result, there is the absence of listening and the absence of meaningful dialogue where individuals could engage in debate and find some common ground. The militant one-issue people disguise their foundational questions under the general terms of justice and rights, when the real agenda is often a selfish question: what's in it for me? And the result? Division and anger and the loss of the common good. A nation or a church or a family cannot make it unless there are some core values that we believe in together. And those values are larger than our selfish personal agendas. This summer I read a thought-provoking book entitled Lincoln at Gettysburg. It's a new book about Lincoln, and it really tells an in-depth story of how the Gettysburg Address was written and the context in which it was delivered. It destroys some of the myths that have floated about in American history. One being that Lincoln pulled out an envelope, and on the back of it, while he was riding on the train between Washington and Gettysburg, just wrote offhand the Gettysburg Address. That's not what happened. Lincoln rarely spoke off the cuff. He carefully developed what he had to say. And this was true of the Gettysburg Address. It went through many drafts. Now, he refined it a bit on the 12-hour train ride from Washington to Gettysburg because of the great crowd that was gathering there and because there was only one way in there by train. But in that address, he proved yet one more time that in the great war that divided this nation, that he had grasped early on the essential issue, the preservation of the Union. He knew that a nation divided could not be a nation at all. Once in a conversation with his generals who were insistent on protecting, quote, our soil, which is the soil of the North, obviously, Lincoln said to them with anger, "The whole country is our soil." We must find once again that kind of spirit, those core values that will bind us together. And so the essential question, whatever happened to the American dream? And note with me, first of all, what the American dream is not. The American dream is not just rugged individualism. It was this is and has been a land of opportunity. It is still a land that respects individual initiative and effort. People are still making it in this country. Men and women are rising out of poverty and becoming well-to-do. Some are rising out of ignorance and illiteracy and are finding their way through to an education and a better life as a result of it. A part of our heritage and tradition in a nation is where there is a will, there is a way. And I still believe that's true. We still honor and respect the person who rises out of hardship and restriction to find a meaningful and useful life. Some of us grew up on the stories of Horatio Alger. At the heart of these stories, there is the theme of reaching for the heroic in the human spirit to overcome adversity and restriction. We all watched the Olympics, I suspect, this summer, those of us who live in Atlanta, with an intensity and a sort of a vicarious look at the future because we thought this will be us 4 years from now. While I was watching the Olympics, I recalled something that had been presented on NBC television during the 1988 Olympics. This reporter had gone around and asked the participating athletes in the 88 Olympics this question. Of all of the great athletes in this Olympic game, which one impresses you and inspires you the most? And of course, the answers were many and varied. Some said it's the diver Greg Louganis. Others named the track star Edwin Moses and Carl Lewis and Florence Griffin Joyner. Interestingly enough, one young boxer, when asked out of all of the Olympic athletes, which one inspires and impresses you the most, he said, in all honesty, it would have to be me. Now, we react a bit to his immodesty and the brashness of his spirit, but you have to like his spirit. A part of the American dream has been rugged individualism, a land of opportunity, where individuals have reached deep within to achieve significantly. But listen, friends, our heritage is more than just individual effort. The dream is bigger than the heroics of one person. The American dream is also not just the quest for prosperity. We became, and to some extent we still are, the richest nation on earth. Most of us who think have come to realize that while we are rich in things, and we have been for some generations, prosperity alone is not enough. Anyone who deals with a lot of people comes to sense the great emptiness that exists inside of so many who have everything that money can buy, but none of the things that money cannot buy. Prosperity is not enough. Benjamin Franklin once observed, "He that is of the opinion that money will do everything may well be suspected of doing everything for money." We have come to know in this society the truth of what Ibsen said. Money may buy us the husk, but not the kernel. It brings you food, but not appetite. It brings us medicine, but not health. Acquaintances, but not friends. Servants, but not faithfulness. Days of joy, but not peace. Our happiness. The American dream is more than rugged individualism. And it is more than prosperity. And it's also more than creative imagination. One out of the minds of Americans have flowed discoveries and technologies that have made life beautiful and good for every one of us here today. It is a part of our heritage, this questing for the frontiers, this reaching for the horizons, and all of that is good. But that's not all of the American dream. A second grade boy was asked to write a brief essay about Benjamin Franklin. And this is what he wrote. Benjamin Franklin was born in Boston, but he soon got tired of that and moved to Philadelphia. When he got to Philadelphia, he was hungry, so he bought a loaf of bread. He put the bread under his arm and walked up the street. He passed a woman who smiled at him, so he married the woman and discovered electricity. Now, the American dream is more than rugged individualism. It is more than prosperity. It is more than creative imagination. It is found in the hearts of our people. It is shaped by a spiritual fervor and personal faithfulness. It is the belief that we are all together God's children with hearts big enough and arms strong enough to reach out and gather in community all of God's people of every race and every color and every creed, resolving together that we shall be cared for, that all shall be cared for, and that all shall have access to the opportunities before us. The vision of America and the dream that underlies it is really described in our national motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of the many, one. I hope that you are beginning to see where I'm headed. I am suggesting to you today that the American dream at heart is a spiritual thing. If it were not so, how would you explain the phraseology that mobilized and gave power to our declared independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And as those words swept across the colonies in 1776, a nation was born, and the dream that undergirded it was spiritual. For me, I think the American dream is defined in three old-fashioned words: faith, hope, and love. On our currency, we have expressed our faith. In God we trust. Not all of us believe in God. Some of us who do not act upon those beliefs with consistency. But be that as it may, this is a nation founded on faith. I read an interesting book this summer called Reaching the Secular Generation, and the author of that book says that in America, religiously, we really have four groups of people. One, obviously, are those who are faithful, who are something because they believe something and they are constantly acting on those beliefs. Then we have those, about 20% of the American population, who are agnostics. They are just ignorant about religion. They don't have a clue when you begin to talk about religion. And then we have those who are notional Christians, who have a kind of a generalized religious feeling that, you know, everybody is religious. And then we have that group, perhaps the most difficult group of them all, who are nominal Christians, who say they believe something but do not act upon it. And sad to say, many of those folks are in the church. You know, we just came back from the staff retreat. We've been up on the mountain, and we've come back enthused and sky high. And I will tell you that I've never felt better in my time as your pastor about our church than I do today. There's a sense of momentum here. God is gathering a congregation here for our continuing greatness. And the best days of this church are yet ahead of it, not behind it. And when you look at all of the data, you've got to be impressed. For example, we are emphasizing Sunday school today. This is the strongest Sunday school program in American Presbyterianism, one of the strongest in American Protestantism. We have grown in my time as pastor from an average attendance in Sunday school from 300 to nearing 3,000. But when you begin to analyze that a bit, you become a little worried and concerned. For example, out of every 100 adults in this congregation, less than 18 of them are in a Sunday school class half of the time. Does that mean that all of the adults of this congregation, more than 80%, have decided they've grown as far as they want to grow? That they are not open to new truth? That they are not interested in pursuing a deepening awareness of Jesus Christ? What are we thinking about? In a time when values are before the American society as never before, when ethical decisions need to be undergirded by strongly held core values, where do you find that kind of value development? You find it in the church. That's where it came from the beginning. And our children, we have 1,300 preschool children in this church. Only 15% of those children are in Sunday school 50% of the time. At a time when our children at an early age are facing all kinds of questions that you and I never had to even think about when we were growing up. Age, decisions about sex, you name it. And where do they get this value development? They get it primarily at the home, in the home, and at the church. And yet the parents of this congregation are not taking advantage of the opportunity that is before us. What are we thinking about? And yet on this minimal response, we have built the strongest Sunday school in the Presbyterian Church in America. It makes me feel like the rooster who walked one day into the hen house with an ostrich egg and said, "Ladies, I just wanted you to see what could be done." You see? A distinguished bishop has just said that 60% of the American children have never been to a Sunday school. Faith, fervently believe, faithfully practice, is a part of the rootage of the American dream. If I can find my place in this sermon now, the second word is hope. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. It is the dream of freedom. I never go to New York, and I visited the Statue of Liberty several times, and when I go out to the statue, I read once again the moving words of Emma Lazarus, "Give me your poor, your tired, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." And that door is the door of hope. This nation is still the hope of the world. It is still the land of the free. Many people around this earth yearn to make it their land. And so many of us take it for granted. I like what Thomas Paine wrote to the revolutionary generation. He said, "We have it in our power to begin the world all over again." And that is still within our power. The American dream is faith and hope, and it's love. Love for all people. A Frenchman came to these shores in 1759, and he married an American woman, and he settled on a farm in Orange County, New York. He published a little book called Letters from an American Farmer during the American Revolution. Perhaps you've read it. He marveled at the astonishing mixture and diversity of the settlers of this nation. A mixture of English and Scots and Irish and French and Dutch and Germans and Swedes. A strange mixture of blood. He recalled one family whose grandfather was English, whose wife was Dutch, whose son married a French woman, and whose four sons had married women of different nationalities. And then he observed, "From this promiscuous breed, the race now called Americans has arisen. If We ought to claim the American dream out of all of this diversity. Only love can make us one. We cannot misuse our freedom to indulge in ancient or current animosities. A case in point is simply this. In the debate raging in Georgia about the Georgia state flag, I want to make it plain where I stand. We do not need the Confederate flag flying over the state capital of Georgia. We were close to capturing the essence of what I pray will happen in this city and in this nation. When in a political campaign several years ago for mayor, the slogan was coined, Atlanta, a city too busy to hate. God knows, I hope and I pray that we will be that kind of a city. And you know, God has to accomplish all that He wants to do with ordinary folk like you and me. That's what He has to work with. And that's how He designed things to work. Now, we've looked briefly at the American dream and what it's not. We've defined the dream as essentially founded in spiritual reality. And we have acknowledged that if the dream is to come true, that ordinary men and women like you and me must work to make it happen. But then thirdly, there is this challenge. The American dream. The question is not can we keep it, but can we recover it? It is slipping away. It is slipping away. Slipping away in the face of rampant individualism, militant One Asia assaults that insist on my way, regardless of the cost to society as a whole or to individuals in that society. We have episodes of anarchy in this nation at the flash of provocations of various kinds. People use the wreckage of hurricanes that bring suffering and horror to many as an opportunity for looting and pillage. We have an unhealthy assertion of rights and an abandonment of a responsibility that each of us have to all of us. So every one of us, if we believe in the American dream of faith and hope and love, beginning right where we are, we must do some things. I believe we must believe in the dream with passion. I read John Kenneth Galbraith's new book this summer, The Culture of Contentment. And in that book, he said, the power of contentment over belief is universal. God help us if that's true. If we all become content with our narrow circle of self-interest, God help us. God help us. Lincoln, in his first inaugural address, said, the mystic cords of memory stretching from every battlefield and patriot grave to every living heart and hearthstone all over this broad land would yet swell with the chorus of the Union when again touched, as surely as they will be, by the better angels of our nature. The better angels of our nature would summon us to a rebirth of the common good. If we are to recapture the American dream, we have to believe it and live it with passion. And that dream and that passion must be bigger than self-interest. This summer, as I said last Sunday, I've had the best reading time I've had in several years. And one of the things I did was I went back and began to reread books that I'd read 20, 25 years ago. One of the books that I read was by my friend Robert Raines, and it's called The Reshaping the Christian Life. And in that book, he gives us a graphic picture of hell. And this is what he said. Hell is total preoccupation with self. Hell is the condition of being tone deaf to the word of grace. Hell is blind in the presence of God, unable to discern God's image in another person. Hell is that state in which we no longer catch the fragrance of life or breathe in the salt breeze of the Holy Spirit. Hell is when the taste buds of life are so dull that there is no tang or sparkle to living. Hell is to live in the presence of love and not know it, and not feel it, and not be warmed by it. Hell is to live in the Father's house like the older brother, but be insensitive to the Father's love. Hell is to be unaware of God's world, God's people, and the reality of God in oneself. To be spiritually blind is to be in hell. Hell is to have the doors in life closed so tight that one abides in their own darkness. It is a picture of a life totally turned, or a nation totally turned on self-interest. Friends, we must not only believe it with passion, but we must be prepared to act with courage. You know, when Jesus called the 12, they heard and they came and they accepted. We must be prepared to act with courage. Two things, and I'm through. This morning, there was left in a hymn book this note, unsigned, with a dollar bill inside. To my loving Father, God, I could not stay for church today. I am short on money, but this dollar is for you. I could give you more. Please forgive me for not doing so. Please forgive me for wasting time and money. I love you. Perhaps that's just the beginning for that person. James Stewart, the great Scottish preacher, made his rounds at the end of a day at the Royal Hospital in Edinburgh. He finally came to a nurse's station where a nurse was worn and weary and tired. And she recognized Dr. Stewart. And she looked up at him and said, What is the answer? What is the answer? What should I say to all of the people who are suffering in this hospital? And they know, and I know, they will never again be well. What is the answer to all of the pain and the anguish? And what is the answer for those who wonder if anyone, even God, cares? What is the answer, Dr. Stewart? And he looked at her and he said, "You are the answer." The problems before this nation are in your hands, for you are the answer. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. I thank you for the great privilege to be able to preach the good news. Take my words and put wings to them so that I will be forgotten and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.